All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton. We are standing again in the confessional corner, this week looking at Article 6 of the Formula of Concord. Again, like last week, going through both the epitome and the solid declaration this week. And this is actually the shortest of all the articles in the Formula of Concord. The epitome is only 8 paragraphs. The solid declaration, 26. Most of the articles in the epitome are at least 26 paragraphs long. So we're going to look at it, and we will look at all of it because there is enough distinction between both sides that we will see and be able to quickly go through all of it. All right, so in the epitome, we're on page 486 of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. Article 6, the third use of the law. The law was given to people for 3 reasons. 1, that by the law, outward discipline might be maintained against wild, disobedient people. 2, that people might be led to the knowledge of their sins by the law. And 3, that after they are regenerate and much of the flesh still cleaves to them, they might on this account have a fixed rule according to which they are to regulate and direct their whole life. A dissension has arisen between a few theologians about the third use of the law, namely whether it is to be taught to regenerate Christians. One side has said yes, the other no. All right, so what is the entire problem here for the third use of the law? Do Christians need to hear the law? And the chief question to reply to that is, are Christians still sinners? Because if you say no, then we have a whole other issue here, is that now you're holy, and well, now you need to only live by the gospel, which doesn't tell you anything except for what Jesus has done for you. So that goes back to last week and the confusion of law and gospel. But then again, you have the antinomians who decided that no Christian needs to hear the law, period. Anything that sounds like law needs to be completely taken away. But a lot of them took away the law and gave evangelical counsels, almost using the same verbiage as the papist. And what is that? That's law that we have slapped a gospel label on so that we can say we don't teach the law. But what is it that we have here in this chief question? That there are 3 uses. First, that the law is a curb. There is a use of God's law that talks about simply just making rule in society. This is, you know, the major laws of the lands, but also things like gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, the things that make creation stand and not just fall willy-nilly. Secondly, it is a mirror. The law's main, and this would be the main purpose of the law, is to show you your sin, to show you that you are still a sinner. And then third, that after you are regenerate, after you have been saved, then it is a guide. What should I do to be honoring to God? Not that this is a requirement for me to be saved, but this is to show, as Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and praise you? No, praise your Father who is in heaven. This is the third use of the law. This is what Christians should do because they are Christians. This is what they should do because they love Christ. This is a non-compulsory use of the law, as we'll get into it. All right, so what did we say about this? Number 1, we believe, teach, confess that even though people who are truly believing in Christ and truly converted to God have been freed and exempted from the curse and coercion of the law, they are still not without the law on this account. They have been redeemed by God's Son in order that they may exercise themselves in the law day and night. Psalm 1:2, and then all of Psalm 119. Even our first parents before the fall did not live without the law. They had God's law written into their hearts because they were created in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and chapter 3, verse 3. You think about this for a minute. Christians don't need the law. Then why, in the Garden of Eden, Did Adam and Eve have the law, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If Christians now, and whether it's 1540, 1940, or 2023, why do we, if Adam and Eve, created in God's image, perfect and holy, still had law, why do we get out of it? This is the same thing we're discussing in Revelation on Digging Deeper, is that if all these other generations of Christians have had to go through suffering and persecution and martyrdom, but now, in the last 7 years, the church is going to be taken out. You don't have to go through that. You get to take a pass on that. I mean, that to me sounds unfair. If God were to actually say that is what happens, that would be very unfair and not very godlike in the way he has revealed himself in Scripture. But we as Christians, even regenerate people, still have the law, because Adam and Eve had the law when they were perfect and holy. All right, number two, we believe, teach, and confess that the preaching of the law is to be encouraged diligently. This applies not only for the unbelieving and impenitent, but also for true believers who are truly converted, regenerate, and justified through faith. The law should still be preached. Why? We still have the old Adam hanging around our neck. We still have sinful desires in our heart. Don't believe that? Go back and read Romans 7. That's not Paul talking about the way he used to be. That was him talking about the way he was at that moment as an apostle. All right, number three. Although believers are regenerate and renewed in the spirit of their mind, in the present life, this regeneration and renewal is not complete. It has only begun. Believers are by the spirit of their mind in a constant struggle against the flesh. Again, Romans 7. They struggle constantly against the corrupt nature and character which cleaves to us until death. This old Adam still dwells in the understanding, the will, and all the powers of humanity. It is necessary that the law of the Lord always shine before them, so that they may not start self-willed and self-created forms of serving God drawn from human devotion. The law of the Lord is also necessary so that the old Adam, Romans 6:6, may not use his own will, but may be subdued against his will. This happens not only by the warning and threatening of the law, but also by punishments and blows, so that a person may follow and surrender himself as a captive to the Spirit. See 1 Corinthians 9:27, Romans 6:12, chapter 7, chapter 12, Galatians 5, Galatians 6:14, Psalm 119 again, and then Hebrews 13:21, and then 12:1. So again, why do Christians need the law? We still have the old Adam, plain and simple. All right, number four. Now consider the distinction between the works of the law, Galatians 2:16, and the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. We believe, teach, and confess that the works of the law are those that are done according to the law. They are called works of the law as long as they are only forced out of a person by teaching the punishment and threatening of God's wrath. So again, the difference between the works of the law and the fruit of the Spirit, nobody forces you to be patient. Nobody forces you to be kind. Yes, we have to be reminded all the time about being patient, being kind, being gentle, which I'm sure some people would say, I'm not very gentle in some of these confessional corners. And well, there are times to not be gentle because there are things that need to be said as being wrong. And we cannot say that in a gentle way. All right, number five, the fruits of the Spirit, however, are the works wrought by God's Spirit who dwells in believers. The Spirit works through the regenerate. These works are done by believers because they are regenerate. Spontaneously and freely, these works are done. They act as though they knew of no command, threat, or reward. In this way, God's children live in the law and walk according to God's law. St. Paul calls this the law of Christ and the law of my mind in his letters. See Romans 7:23-25, Romans 8, verses 2 and 7, and Galatians 6:2. These things are done. The fruit of the Spirit is done spontaneously. There is no threat of punishment. There is no promise of reward. There is simply the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do these things. That's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law talks about threats. The gospel talks about promises. And the promises come to us spontaneously and freely. All right, the last of the affirmative statements in the epitome here. The law is and remains both to the penitent and the impenitent, both to regenerate and unregenerate people, one and the same law. It is God's unchangeable will. The difference, as far as obedience is concerned, is only in the person. For one who is not yet regenerate follows the law out of constraint and unwillingly does what it requires of him, as also the regenerate do according to the flesh. But the believer, so far as he is regenerate, acts without constraint and with a willing spirit to do what no threat of the law, however severe, could ever force him to do. Again, the idea of the third use of the law is that Christians do the law because they want to be pleasing to God, because they want to showcase their love for God, their faith to others. This is where the big debate between Paul and James gets blown out of proportion. Because James says, oh, you have faith. Let me show you my faith by my works. Because that's the only way we can show faith, is through our works, through our thoughts. Not through our thoughts, because nobody can see our thoughts. But through our words and through our actions. This is how faith is proclaimed. This is how faith is seen in others. Not because you think the right things. You may think the right things, but do the exact opposite in your appearance to people. That is what we talked about with the preaching of only law last week and making bold hypocrites. All right, now the negative statement. We reject the teaching that the law must not be applied to Christians and true believers in the way and degree mentioned above, but only to unbelievers, non-Christians, and the unrepentant. Such a teaching would be erroneous, which harms and conflicts with Christian discipline and true godliness. Basically, what is the problem of what would happen if you never preached the law to Christians? Basically, being a Christian gives you license to sin, that you can do whatever you want because you were saved. This is the issue behind the Reformed and their understanding of election and predestination, which we'll get to in a couple of months on this podcast as we go through the formula of Concord. But the idea that if you are one of the elect, it doesn't matter what you do. Adolf Hitler, if he was chosen as one of God's elect, regardless of all the atrocities that he did in World War II, still gets to go to heaven because he was one of the elect. You go to newer, more recent people, Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer, some of these horrible and horrific serial killers. If God chose them from the beginning of the world to be in heaven with him, it doesn't matter what they did. On the other hand, if you are one of the people who are not chosen, who are going to end up in hell anyway, it doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa. It doesn't matter how wonderful a person you are. That's the problem with that teaching. Is the same thing goes with not teaching the law to Christians, is that you have simply a license because you are in Christ. You can do whatever you want. And this is where we've gotten to a lot of the heresies that have come through in the throughout the centuries. Thinking back to Revelation and especially the letters to the churches that received Revelation for the first time. That is one of the ideas we have on the heresy of the Nicolaitans, is that they were very hedonistic and very immoral sexually because, well, we're in Christ. We can do whatever we want now. A lot of the Gnostic teachings are like that, is because the Gnostics believe, well, it's only the soul that matters. Whatever you do with your body does not matter to God. It's only keeping your soul clean. And again, how do you do that without law? All right, let's move on into the solid declaration. We're moving to page 557 as we look at the controversy again, bringing out the three uses of the law in the very first paragraph. But I want to get into the middle of that in paragraph 2. One side taught and maintained that the regenerate do not learn the new obedience and what good works they ought to walk from the law. They argued that this teaching about good works is not to be encouraged from the law. They say the regenerate have been made free by God's Son, have become temples of His Holy Spirit, and therefore do freely of themselves what God requires of them. So therefore, the side saying there is no need for the teaching of the law is because, well, we're going to do it anyway. We're going to do it spontaneously. We're going to do it just because we're Christians. And, well, we've seen a lot of Christians do a lot of seriously bad things. Many times in the name of Jesus, in the name of their faith. This is not the way it goes. They go on to say, they act by the prompting and impulse of the Holy Spirit, just as the sun by itself, without any foreign impulse, completes its ordinary course in the sky. So they relate the working of the Holy Spirit within you as a Christian to the sun following the course that God has set out for him, or gravity. You know, things are going to fall to the earth because gravity is pulling us to the earth. That's the way the Holy Spirit does. You just do it anyway. Paragraph 3, against this, the other side taught the following. The truly believing are certainly moved by God's Spirit. According to the inner man, they do God's will from a free spirit. Yet the Holy Spirit uses the written law for instruction with them. By this, the truly believing also learn to serve God, not according to their own thoughts, but according to His written law and word. This is a sure rule and standard of a godly life and walk. The law shows how to order a life in accordance with God's eternal and unchangeable will. And that is where the rub is on both sides, is that everyone believes that the law is God's unchangeable and eternal will. Nobody disagrees with that. But the question is, how does that relate to Christians? And this is the whole situation. As I said last week in the closing comments, that we still have this argument going on among Lutherans today of people saying, no, we don't need, there is no third use of the law because we don't need the law. We need to just live the gospel. And again, the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. What do you do with that? What is it that does? I mean, are you going to be one of these people that go out and have yourself crucified on Good Friday and then taken down off the cross and pop back up in church on Sunday? Those guys are hokey. And if any of you are listening to this, I'm sorry, but you're hokey. We move on into the affirmative statements again. Paragraph 4, page 558. And like last week, we will not read the entire thing, but we are looking at what they bring out to emphasize the things that are in the epitome. For the explanation and final settlement of this disagreement, we unanimously believe, teach, and confess that people who truly believe and are converted to God, justified Christians, are liberated and made free from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10. Yet they should daily exercise themselves in the law of the Lord. So it's a reminder again that those who have been freed, those who are truly converted to God, who are justified, are liberated from the curse of the law, not the law itself. The law's curse no longer applies to you. You are in Christ. Christ has paid the debt of that curse, so that you do not have all of the issues that those without Christ have. And again, this is why the Psalms continue on as they do here. Beginning with Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. God doesn't bless sinners. God blesses those who believe in him. Yes, he causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He gives all of those things to us regardless of our faith. But blessing? No. Blessings come to his children. Blessings come to those who believe in him. And where is it? The delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That is exactly what we're saying here with the third use of the law, is that Christians still need the law. And again, they go to Genesis chapter 2. A law was given to the first man immediately after his creation. He was to conduct himself according to this law. What is that law? You shall eat of any tree in the garden, except for the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one you shall not eat of, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There you have it. There is the law given to Adam and Eve. In their perfection, in their holiness, they still had law. Why should we be any different? All right, and going on with the idea that our renewal is not complete. Paragraph 6 on page 558. If God's believing and elect children were completely renewed in this life by the indwelling Spirit, so that in their nature and all its powers they were entirely free from sin, they would not need any law. They would need no one to motivate them either. They would do by themselves and completely voluntarily, without any instruction, admonition, urging, or driving of the law, what they are in duty bound to do according to God's will. Yeah, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2 of Genesis. That's what they did up until, you know, the second verse of Genesis chapter 3, is that they did according to what was in them to do what God had given them, which was to tend the garden and to have dominion over the beasts of the earth and over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. That was what they were supposed to do. Paragraph 7. However, believers are not renewed in this life perfectly or completely. Their sin is covered by Christ's perfect obedience, so that it is not charged against believers for condemnation. Also, the putting to death of the old Adam, Romans 6:6, and the renewal in the spirit of their mind, Ephesians 4:23, is begun through the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the old Adam still clings to them in their nature and all its inward and outward powers. And goes on to list several quotations, especially from Romans 7 and Galatians 5, talking about the fact that, yes, even as a Christian, the old Adam still holds on to you. That is why we still have in Romans 6:6 to mortify, to put to death the old Adam within you. Which is why when we talk about baptism and the fourth part of baptism is that it is by daily contrition and repentance that the old Adam be drowned and die with all of its evil thoughts and desires, and a new man should daily emerge to walk in newness of life. Where does that come from? That comes from the law given to Christians. And while we're talking about the old Adam, we move over to page 560 and paragraph 19. As far as the old Adam is concerned, which still clings to them, he must be driven not only by the law, but also by punishments. Nevertheless, he does everything against his will and under coercion, no less than the godless are driven and held in obedience by the law's threats. 1 Corinthians 9:27 and Romans 7:18-19. This doctrine of the law is needed by believers in order that they may not make up a holiness and devotion of their own. Using God's Spirit as an excuse, they must not set up a self-chosen worship without God's word and command. For it is written, "You shall not do according to whatever is right in your own eyes, but be careful to obey all these words that I command you. You shall not add to it or take from it." Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8, 28, and 32. We talked about this a few minutes ago. If we have nothing but the gospel, then we can do whatever we want. There are no rules anymore. It's simply, well, now I'm in Christ. I can do whatever I want. The idea of once saved, always saved. I can't fall from grace, so therefore, I can be the worst scumbag on the face of the earth. But I'm still a Christian, so I still get to go to heaven. Yeah, that's not the way it works. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that. Because you still have the old Adam clinging to you. You still have the desires to go out and do what is sinful in God's eyes, but maybe right in your eyes, as he says in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And in paragraph 21, they say the doctrine of the law is also necessary in and with the use of believers' good works. Otherwise, a person can easily imagine that his work and life are entirely pure and perfect. But God's law prescribes good works to believers in this way. It shows and indicates at the same time, as in a mirror, that in this life works are still imperfect and impure in us. So we must say with the beloved Paul, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. 1 Corinthians 4:4. So we need the law to remind us that, yeah, we are not pure and holy in this life. There is not going to be a time where we reach a state of perfection where we no longer sin. I'm sorry for any of you who may believe that, but no, you are not progressing to become a better Christian, to become a more perfect Christian. You are one struggling every single day, wrestling with the old Adam within you. And how do you fight against him? You fight against him with the words of the law. This you can do, this you cannot do. And again, as I say, the old Adam is only driven by the law and by coercion and punishments. There is no other way to control him. It is very much like trying to herd cattle. I've not had to do this before, but I have seen it. And the cows, unless you are poking and prodding them to go in the direction you want, they may go anywhere they please. You have to shoo them into the chutes of where you want them to go. They don't go willingly. You and I, in our old Adams, are like those cattle. We have no desire to do anything of what God wants us to do unless we are poked and prodded and coerced into doing it. But in our new man, in the new man that arises out of our baptism, that we encourage through repentance and contrition every single day to rise up in our lives, yes, we do desire by the promptings of the Holy Spirit to do exactly what God wants us to do. I'll finish off with paragraph 22, the last few lines there. The law does not teach how and why the good works of believers are acceptable. It demands a completely perfect, pure obedience if it is to please God. But the gospel teaches that our spiritual offerings are acceptable to God through faith for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 2:5, Hebrews 11:4, and Hebrews 13:5. The doctrine of the law is there to remind us that our works, everything that we do, regardless of how wonderful it looks to us, is impure and unclean without the faith in Christ and his washing away of our sins, his forgiving us. Now, yes, it may be a wonderful work. You can give millions and millions of dollars to some worthy charity that is doing God's work. You may give millions of dollars to the church, but just because you gave it to the church does not make it a pure and holy work. You still have the old Adam wanting to have some sort of credit in that, some sort of being able, we can't make that not an anonymous donation. We have to have our name attached to it. It's not a free, voluntary action completely. We are still bogged down by the fact that we are still sinful in our hearts and in our souls. But those hearts and souls have been reclaimed by Christ through his death and resurrection, given the promises of the gospel, so that they may see truly what good works are. And truly good works, as Luther talks about it, as we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, is anything done in faith in Christ. It doesn't matter how large it is, whether it's giving millions of dollars to church, or if it's a mom or a dad or a nanny or a babysitter changing a dirty diaper because that's what needs to be done at the moment for the child. It's the same level of goodness in the eyes of God. It is done not to get praise and glory for yourself, but is there because it is helping serve your neighbor. That's what the law tries to help Christians to do in the third use of the law. How do I help and love my neighbor as myself? That is a law statement itself. How do we do that? We follow after what God would have us to do. Not because we are being forced to, but because we want to show forth our faith in God. We want to show forth our gratitude to Christ for forgiving us all of our sins, for opening the gates of heaven for us, for leading us through this dark valley so that we may rejoice with Him. All right, that's it for this week as we look at the confessional corner and the third use of the law. Next week, we begin a more in-depth study of the Lord's Supper, especially what is it, what isn't it, as we look at through the epitome of Article 7 on that topic, a topic that is a very wide variety of ideas throughout all of Christendom and even in the Lutheran Church. As to what does it mean? What is it? We'll start talking about that next week. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for standing in the confessional corner with me this week. And I pray that the Spirit uses the law to help guide you as you wrestle with all the theologies around you to truly understand His word and His work and His desire for your life. Amen.